We're going to be getting into Romans tonight, chapter 9, and we have been studying, is it on there by any chance? Okay. Charles, could you turn the lights on our beautiful landscape in the back? And, you know, isn't that pretty? Okay, we're walking our way through the book of Romans, and we just finished chapters 1 through 8. That was a lot of fun. Oh, got an announcement I want to make about next Friday. We have the children's Christmas musical next Friday, right here in the sanctuary at 7 o'clock. And Steve Vaughn's been working hard on that every week. So wanna if you can make it, if it's gonna fit into your schedule, come on out and enjoy the Christmas musical by the kids from our children's ministry. And the young kids. We had the little teeny tiny kids, the preschoolers, last Friday. And that's a lot of fun when they come out and sing. And let me see, what else is coming up here quickly? Well, y'all know that the Christmas boxes got out okay. Christmas boxes to Haiti. And so those are the two immediate things I wanted to bring to your attention that's coming up this week. Okay. Oh, and the mom's Bible study in the mom's room on Tuesdays has been canceled. It's in the bulletin, so. Okay, let's turn to Romans. And just want to, let me see, Romans 9. Is that the right one? Oh, yeah, you know. There we go. That's what I wanted right there. This is a division of Romans, and as you know, that we've already covered the introduction. And the second division teaches that there's no one is righteous, no one, period. There's nothing you can do to try to convince God that you're good enough to get into heaven. He goes out of his way to demonstrate to you that you are not righteous. You can't make it on your own. And that's why we need salvation. And we learn in chapters 3, verse 21 through chapter 8, that salvation is a gift. And we learned that salvation is divided into three parts, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And it's a process. God is not stuck in time, right? He doesn't have a lot of time on his hands. Some of us in here do, but he doesn't. But we don't, it's hard for us to really imagine how God looks at salvation, because he sees it as done. It's a done deal. But we're going through this thing called time. We have a past, we're in the present, and there's a future. And so really what Romans 3:21 through chapter 8 does is it helps us understand this salvation in the context of time. We've been justified. It's a done deal, taken care of. 2,000 years ago, justification has happened. But we are being justified right now. But justification took place at the cross. Sanctification is a little more difficult. And that, yes, it does deal with right now in the present, and that we have been set apart and we are being made holy, but sanctification is something that's also been done in the past. It's more the concept for us, it's in the present, and it's also something that's going to be done in the future, but that's where glorification comes in. The third part of salvation is glorification, and that we will no longer be stuck in this body that is sinful. And you know how we are with that. And it's just not the body, by the way. I did a whole diagram. I noticed a couple of you weren't here with that diagram about the trouble we have with this old body. But it's just not the old body, is it? It's also the soul. Because, you know, we tend to think of ourselves as body and soul, but what you really are is body, soul, and spirit. And you are spirit. That's who you are. You are a spirit that was put into this body. Now, when God blew your spirit into your body, which takes place in the womb, you become a living soul. And that's scriptural. Genesis 2:7 tells us that pretty much in so many terms. And we also learn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's verse 23, maybe in there, that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. Our trouble that we have to do with in this life, before we get to glorification, where we get a new body and we no longer have the issues, is not just the body, but it's also the soul, the realm of the soul, where the mind, the will, and the emotions are located. The mind and the will and the emotions are like tools that your spirit uses. Think of it as gauges on a vehicle. When you get in your car, think of your mind and your will and your emotions like the instruments on your car to get your car moving. That's sort of what it's like. It's difficult to separate your mind from the gray matter. You know, science basically says that your gray matter is just filled with a bunch of electricity and synapses and electrical impulses popping around, and that makes up who you are. And they say basically when you stop that by removing that electrical impulse, then you're dead. The Bible says that God has basically put that in there by blowing the spirit of life, the breath of life, the spirit into your body, creating life. And it's a mystery. Nobody really knows scientifically what that all means, other than to say that you have life. And the way we, as and from the biblical point of view, look at it, is that you are the master of those controls to a certain degree. Now, some of us, of course, have gray matter that's been damaged. They're mentally disabled, and but doesn't make them any less of a person. They just have a tool that doesn't work very well. And some of us, when we get older, we may go into dementia, and yes, maybe even that word we don't want to talk about with the A word. And think, ooh, I don't want to go there. But, you know, it's just a matter, it's because the gray matter goes bad and it gets inflamed and doesn't work very well. But that doesn't mean that you're any less of a spirit inside, a person inside. I've seen deathbed experiences where someone, they're supposedly totally gone. You look into their eyes and they look like just mush. You know, I think of one friend of mine that actually just sat up and in that condition, and he gave glory to God, and then he basically died right after that. You know, how does that happen? Science can't explain that. They cannot explain that. Well, that's because your spirit, with a damaged tool that doesn't work, and eventually when God decides to take you home, he pulls your spirit out, and then the body's gone. The electrical synapses stop. The heart doesn't beat anymore. Now, you see, this is such a difficult thing for us to really try to convey, articulate, to talk about. Only the Holy Spirit really fully understands these things, because it's the Holy Spirit that divides between joint, marrow, soul, and spirit. It's the spirit that can divide and know the difference between these things, between how your body and your soul and your spirit all interact. It's very difficult for us to unravel that. It's almost impossible. So that's where our faith comes in. We can't fully see what's going on. It's like looking in a glass darkly, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, looking in a glass darkly and not being able to see clearly. Well, that's really what he's describing. We don't understand fully. And that's where our faith comes in. That's where we trust God. And so when we look forward to that day of glorification, what we're saying is, and I want to show you that what I just said about looking in a glass darkly. That's one translation's way of putting it. Another one is looking at a poor reflection in the mirror. It's in 1 Corinthians. If you turn with me there real quick, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll look at that just real quickly before we move on to Romans chapter 9. And Paul writes, starting there in verse 12, I'm reading from the New International Version, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. So now we see this poor reflection in a mirror. Then, when the perfect comes, when Jesus comes, we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now, in order to understand this context, let me see. You know in part because this machine has been tainted with sin. That's what the Bible teaches. And one day we're going to know fully, even as we are fully known. That's when your body's glorified. That's when you get a new body. That's when that point comes, you will have a new body. You are not going to fully know in this life. The psychologists and the psychiatrists don't know fully. They don't. They know partially, just like you know partially. Anybody who claims they have a monopoly on knowledge, they're lying to you. They don't. They want to act like they know everything, and they want to put PhDs on their names, and, oh, look at how smart I am. They are limited, just like everybody else is limited in knowledge. But one day, there aren't going to be any more disabled brains. There won't be any more Down syndrome. There won't be any more low IQs. Because you see, the body, the machinery that God has made for us in the future, when we are glorified, will be perfect. And will be like perfectly made machines. I don't know who would win in a chess game here. It'd be very difficult. It'd be like two computers playing. two computer programs of the equal strength playing each other? They'd never win, right? So I don't know about games in heaven. I really don't. I don't know what kind of limitations God's going to put on us. Now, we will always be finite. We will not be infinite. We will always be finite, the Bible teaches. We are God's creature. We will always be His creature in a finite, limited body. God is the only one who's infinite, according to Scripture. But we will live forever in finite bodies, in limited bodies. But we will know fully even as we are fully known. Now, that comes with glorification. And that is the third step of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification, made 100% whole. God sees it as a done deal. He sees it, it's already happened. We see it in time because we're stuck in time. Time's a physical property. God's outside of time. That's probably the easiest way to explain it. And for us, in a sense, we're all like bozos in the same bus. We're only going to be able to understand up to a point. And really, the spiritual knowledge that God wants us to have is what He's most concerned about. Is not filling your mind up with all kinds of intellectual thought, but more spiritual understanding and understanding who He's all about and what it is He's doing. Now, that's a good segue for us to lead into our fourth division here of Romans. Romans 9 through 11, the theme of that is God sovereignly redeems. Not only does He redeem through justification, sanctification, and finally by glorifying our bodies and giving us new bodies, but He also sovereignly redeems. Sovereign redemption. And the focus of this passage is on Israel. And this is not taught in the church. This is not taught in the church too often. So tonight you're going to get a little dose of what is not taught too often in the church. And that is that the church that I've been involved in through most of my life, excluding Calvary Chapel, but the different places I've been to, when you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you don't really get the full gist of what those three chapters are all about. And that's what we're going to do tonight. I'm going to show you, and I'm going to show you from Scripture. It's not going to be me. I want you to see it in the Bible for yourself. You don't take my word for it. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to walk you through chapters 9, 10, 11. I'm going to do a summary of those three chapters for you so that you may know more about God and what it is that He is doing. Did you put that one together? Because you see, this is where we have difficulty. I want to sort of blank this out because we're not going to come back to this for a while. Let me see. Oh, I guess I don't have the blank. Oh, you have the blanker? Tonight, I would like to show you why National Israel. We'll need it at the end, John, so okay. I want to show you why National Israel, and I say National Israel, is so important in Bible prophecy. So we're going to touch on Bible prophecy tonight. Because that's really what these chapters are about. And you talk to the average Bible student out there, and they wouldn't really see, Bible prophecy, where does that fit into these three chapters? Well, it fits into it because the focus of these three chapters is Israel, is a national Israel, and God's over plan to establish His kingdom upon planet Earth. Because God's goal, according to the Bible, is to establish His kingdom in this world. Now, the church has been a little bit messed up about this as a whole, about what is God's kingdom, and, you know, some believe that the kingdom is now, and we manifest the kingdom by our words. It's called dominion now, kingdom now, dominion theology. And I'm not going to get too much into that, but I'm going to try to help us understand that the Bible teaches that God's kingdom will come. Thy kingdom come. Okay, so we're praying. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying for his kingdom to come, and we're praying for his will to be done. And his kingdom has not yet been... How many believe his kingdom is manifested now? It is. We're in big trouble, aren't we? Aren't we? I feel that if his kingdom is manifested now, I don't think I want to live in this kingdom. I mean, you know, if this is it, I mean, if this is the fullness of time and his kingdom is here, and it's up to you and me to make it come about. And there is a huge element in the church today that teaches that it's your responsibility to make the kingdom of God manifested here on earth by your positive confession, by what you say, by how you act. This is being taught in the church today. There is a certain amount of truth in that we do have an influence on the people around us by what we say, what we do, and how we act. And of course, what is the end bottom line of that? God wants the bottom line of that to be to bring more into the kingdom, that they may be saved and they may be ultimately glorified. But you see, this world, the way it is right now, he's not going to try to reform it and, you know, fix it. He's not going to go through the UN to try to make, you know, things better. You know, he's not going to go through the world leaders to try to make it better. Ultimately, the Bible teaches, according to Psalms chapter 2, that the world leaders and the kings are going to rise up against him. And they aren't going to welcome him. And they're going to fight him when he tries to come back here to earth to establish his kingdom. So God will establish his kingdom. His goal, his big picture, is to establish his kingdom here on earth. Now, the main instrument that he uses to establish his kingdom here on earth is Israel. It's Israel. And the new covenant, we were just talking about the new covenant a little earlier. Do you know what the new covenant is? You know what the average Christian thinks the new covenant is? The average Christian thinks the new covenant is baptism, communion, evangelism, getting the good news out. That's what they think, basically, that the new covenant is. The blood of Jesus and taking communion, and which, by the way, we're going to do here after the service for those who want to take communion. That's how they define the new covenant. But that's not how the new covenant is defined in Scripture. And did you know where the new covenant is defined? It's in the Old Testament. That's where the new covenant is defined. And Jesus explains the new covenant, or demonstrates the new covenant, and the new covenant is demonstrated in the New Testament. The new covenant, which we won't have time to do tonight, is basically starts with the regathering of Israel into the land. People don't know this. Number two, they be spiritually renewed, Israel, the people of Israel, there's spiritual renewal in the land. Ezekiel chapter 36, Jeremiah 31, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then finally, the third part of the new covenant is that the kingdom be established on earth. And that is found throughout the Old Testament. And the spiritual renewal part is what most Christians are familiar with. When Jesus goes to Nicodemus and he says, I tell you, you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. Well, how can one go back into his mother's womb? And he says, no, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand what I'm talking about. In other words, you're studied in the Scriptures, and you don't understand what I mean when I say you must be born again, because your spirit is dead, and your spirit needs to be made alive. And that is described in detail in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. It's described in Ezekiel 36, about 19 through 26. There about God making them, giving them a stone, changing their stony heart into a spirit that will no longer have to know the Lord, but Jeremiah 31:31 says that we will know the Lord automatically. You will know the Lord. You won't have to struggle with the idea of knowing the Lord. That's coming, and that's what the new covenant, basically the main parts of the new covenant is the regathering of Israel in the land, the spiritual renewal, and then finally the establishment of the kingdom. That is really the goal. The New Testament describes this, and I wish I could go into that in great detail to you tonight, but we're not going to do that. We're going to look at how the context of this in Romans chapter 9 through 11 tonight. Now, there's a major shift that takes place from Romans 8 to Romans 9. In chapters 1 through 8, God presents salvation for individuals. In chapters 9 through 11, God presents salvation, the salvation of national Israel. And we learn here about God's sovereignty in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he redeems whom he chooses to redeem. That's the big theme of chapter 9. Let's look at verse 1 of Romans 9. It says, I speak the truth in Christ. He says, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard that expression before, let your conscience be your guide. You've heard that before? It's okay to let your conscience be your guide as long as it's guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, those who say, oh, let your conscience be your guide. Well, I'd ask them, well, what guides your conscience? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it your common sense, you know? And common sense is defined differently in different cultures, isn't it? Common sense doesn't mean the same thing in America as it might mean, let's say, in China. Two different ways to go about it. But let your conscience be your guide as long as it's guided by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, look, I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must be involved. Verse 2, and I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So he's sharing now about this sorrow and this unceasing anguish. Think with me for a moment about unceasing anguish. Can you just think about times in your life where you've had anguish? You know, anguish is an extreme form of sorrow, extreme form of sorrow, the kind that comes from deep down within, the kind that can cause crying that is just so deep it's difficult, really. Tears just come easily. That's what he's talking about here. I have great sorrow, and unceasing anguish. Where? In my heart. Regarding what? For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own ethnos, my own race, the Jews. And notice in verse 4, the people of Israel. Paul here makes no mistake about who he's speaking of. He's directing this topic now to national Israel. I say national Israel because that's what he's saying. He's saying it's a group of people known as Jews, and my heart goes out to them as a whole. That's so important as we go into these three chapters, because if you don't keep that in the forefront as we study these three chapters, you'll get caught up into the details and particulars and bring it back down to the individual person. But we don't want to do that. We want to keep it at a high level, because that's how he opens this section. He's keeping it in the big picture. He's talking about national Israel. We know from just the words that Paul's love for his people, Israel, is genuine. Can't you see that? I have an unceasing anguish. Wherever he goes, it's always there concerning Israel. You know how Paul was, if you follow him at all in his writings, how he would just be determined to go into a synagogue. Remember the one synagogue in Lystra? He went in there and they took him out, they stoned him, and they left him for dead. You know that he got right back up knowing that he might be stoned again, and he went right back into the city to preach the gospel. I mean, that kind of anguish in your soul and your heart compels you, and you're not afraid of what's going to happen to your body. I mean, when you get to that point of anguish where you know that on this subject, nothing is going to stop you from reaching the goal and the destiny of what. He had real passion for this subject, passion. That he was inflamed with passion on this subject of national Israel and his people, the Jews. He loved them so much he was willing to be cursed himself. You know, the idea behind the language here is that he would even be willing to go to hell so that they might be saved. Now, he's not saying that he'll go to hell, but I mean, he's saying that's how deep and how strongly he felt about this. Now, Moses had the same feeling. Moses was very similar in his love, too. Remember how he pleaded with God about don't destroy them? Remember your promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And Moses had the same kind of compassion. Our passion. Now, national Israel is the central focus, these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. In fact, national Israel is mentioned 16 times in these chapters, 4 times in chapter 9, 4 times in chapter 10, 6 times in chapter 11. And I want to show you, just in a quick sketch, I want to take you through some of these key verses. Not all of them, but I want to just show you a few key verses in this section here. Look at Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, we already read verses 1 through 4. You saw it already there, right? His passion there. Look at Romans 10. We'll go to the next chapter. Brothers, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Do you think he really means that? After you read the first 4 verses of chapter 9, don't you think that passion is still there? Don't you think it's real strong? I mean, he's making it very clear. Brothers, my heart's desire, there's passion for Israel, for national Israel. And my prayer to God is for them, that they may be saved. Look at verse 19 of Romans 10. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you, that is, make national Israel, envious by those who are not a nation. He brings that up here at the end of chapter 10, that God, now he's sort of making a segue into the next the chapter 11, and that to help us understand what God is that he's doing here with national Israel, he gives us a little hint right here that God, through Moses, of course, Moses said, I will make you, that is national Israel, envious by those who are not a nation. Now, who are those that are not a nation? That would be the Gentiles, the Gentile church. Now, is a Gentile church a nation? It's not a nation, is it? Do we have a defined boundary and a defined physical location? We don't, do we? The church is, we are ambassadors because we do not have a kingdom in this world. We are from another kingdom, are we not? But Israel, you see, does have boundaries. There's the contrast between the church and between Israel. The two contrasts, the big contrast between the two is that Israel has physical boundaries, the church does not. And so when you talk about the church and the nation, we are members of God's kingdom that live in nations, and we obey the laws of that land that we are members of, the nation that we are members of. Romans 11, verse 1, he brings up more about Israel. He says, I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. Paul writes, I am an Israelite, myself a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And there, once again, Paul makes it very clear that he's talking about an ethnic, a group, a race of people. And what I'd like to do real quickly here is to go back to Romans 9, verse 27 through 33, and read this part in context to what it is we're studying concerning Israel and national Israel, because Paul, at this point now, remember in Romans 11, verse 1, he just asked the question, has God rejected his people, national Israel? He says, God forbid. No. In a sense, that's what he says. By no means. Now, when you read Romans 9, 27 to 33, you get a little different feel for that. And once again, it's, remember when we read back in the Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 3, 20, where his main point is no one is righteous. Remember that? And his main point is no one is righteous, no one is righteous, no one is righteous. And then there's some parts in there where it sounds like if you're good, you'll get saved. You remember that? But that wasn't his point. If you get stuck in the particulars and you lose sight of the big picture, then you're going to be confused. And so what I want to do right now is come back to chapter 9 here just for a little snippet, and I want to show you a part that might sound confusing to you. Let's read in verse 27 of chapter 9. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. That's national Israel. This is what he cries out. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Verse 29, it is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, if God hadn't have left a remnant, there'd be no more. Israel would be no more. But then he goes on to say, verse 30, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, verse 31, who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, verse 33, as it were, see, and here's a quote, I lay in Zion, that is in Israel in this case, not Jerusalem, it includes Jerusalem. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Of course, the him is Jesus, right? That's from Isaiah. But you see, it sounds as though what Paul is saying is that the Jews stumbled over Christ, and that's it. And that's the first part of these three chapters. That's back in chapter 9. And there's some other verses in chapter 9, too, that I'm going to show you in a minute that make it sound as though he's not talking about national Israel. But once again, when you look at the big picture, remember what our goal here is. We're tying Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're trying to understand them in the big scheme of things of redemption. Redemption in the bigger scheme. Chapters 1 through 8 in Romans was redemption at the individual level, right? Now Paul is writing to primarily Gentiles in Rome. There were some Jews there, but primarily Gentiles in Rome at this time. About 56, 57 AD, he's telling the Gentiles about God's plan for Israel. Is it getting cold in here? Because I'm starting to get cold up here. Charles, could you fix that? I will hold you accountable because you have a reindeer hat on. So you can handle the snow. We can't. Okay. So, the bigger picture is what Paul is writing about, the bigger picture of redemption for Israel. And Paul, remember, that's a big thing on his mind, and he's going to let the Gentiles in Rome know about the situation with Israel. Think about if you're a Gentile in Rome, and just a few years earlier, Caesar Claudius, had just made an edict, all Jews, get out! Don't like you! And if you don't get out, I'm coming after you. That's Caesar Claudius. And so they fled, including Priscilla and Aquila. They left, a number of others. We know for sure they fled Rome because of that reason. And then you have what's left over. You have Gentile Christians that were left behind. And they're wondering about, you know, what is this about Israel? You know, this country Israel, the Jews, what's going to happen to them? And so Paul gives them the story of salvation at the individual level. And then in chapter 9, he's going to tell them about Israel. And he's going to explain to them what's going on, what it is about them, why it is are they going to be rejected ultimately? What's going to happen to them? And so that's why we're doing this summary now, so that we can get that big picture of what's taking place. Romans chapter 11, verse 2, we're still going over this summary here. Look at Romans 11, 2. God did not reject his people. Paul had asked the question in verse 1, did God reject his people? He did not, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Look at verse 11 of the same chapter of Romans 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. National Israel didn't fall beyond recovery. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. There it is again. You see, he wants us to know the reason why Israel, this is happening to him. Well, look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 25. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Now, that's sort of, we just looked at a broad spectrum of scriptures that deal with national Israel in these three chapters. And so now what I want to do is I would like to go back and look at pieces of these three chapters and try to tie them all together in the next half hour, okay? So let's do that. Let's first go back to Romans 9. And we were in verse 4. And verse 4 reads, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption of as sons. That is, national Israel is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory. That divine glory is really fascinating to me, because did you know that most of Isaiah is about the glory, about the divine glory? And did you know that Isaiah, we learn more about God's plan for national Israel in Isaiah than any other book in the Old Testament? You want to know about the future of glory of Israel, you learn about it mostly in Isaiah. So he says, there's the divine glory, the covenants, and most Christians don't have a clue as to what the covenants are. Most Christians don't know anything about the Abrahamic covenant. They don't know anything about the Old Covenant. They may know a little. They think the Old Covenant's the same as the Old Testament. It's not. It's not the same thing. The Old Covenant was specifically made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. And so it's also known as the Mount Sinai Covenant. It's also known as the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Covenant. Most Christians don't have a clue as to what that means, and yet it's so vital to your understanding as to who God is and what he's doing. It's so vital to understanding Bible prophecy, these covenants. There's the Davidic Covenant. The Davidic Covenant points to the seed that we read about coming from Abraham, the seed that you can trace this line from Abraham all the way to Jesus. That's about the Davidic Covenant, how there will be a king who will sit on the throne of David. That seed that will come on through the line of David, continued all the way back from Abraham. And then we learn about the New Covenant. And I am so shocked at how so little the average Christian knows about the New Covenant. Doesn't know much at all. Like I said earlier, most Christians think the New Covenant is about communion, baptism, the gospel, the evangelism, Jesus coming back. That's what they think. There's a certain element of truth there, but that is not the foundation of the New Covenant at all. The foundation of the New Covenant has to do with Israel. And that's where we get a little confused about how Israel fits in. Why is Paul so concerned about Israel right here in Romans 9, 10, and 11? Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the Achilles tendon for liberal theology, for liberal Christians out there who believe that somehow the Christians are to usher in the kingdom of God and Jesus won't come back until we somehow take the bull by the horn and evangelize the whole world. They don't understand Romans 9, 10, and 11. And yet, one of the key scriptures that is used by missionaries is found in chapter 10, which we're going to look at a little later. How lovely are the feet of him who brings good news? You've heard that one used before, right? Missionaries like to use it. But, you know, I bet you, I would be willing to bet that most don't even know what the context of that verse is. They have no idea what the point of it is when it's quoted from Isaiah. And they don't even know, and we're going to learn about it here on Sunday night, what that's all about. Well, let's read on here. The covenants. theirs are the covenants. Where I'm sort of lost. Verse 4. The receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Verse 5, theirs are the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And so what's Paul doing here in these verses? He's building up Israel. You know, look who they are. Look what they've done. And because of what they've done, we are the beneficiaries. And we should respect them and love them for that. We should love the Jew for that in the church. What is the history of the church down through the centuries? The church doesn't love the Jews. The church is one of the biggest instigators of persecution and anti-Semitism against the Jew. And it's a sad thing indeed. And he goes on here in verse 6 of Romans 9, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all, as far as the nation is concerned, as far as Israel, national Israel is concerned, as far as what is happening to them as a nation, it's not as though God's word had failed. Can you see what he's saying here? It's, God's word hasn't failed. You know, we're thinking, oh, God's word has failed. Oh, look at poor Israel. No, it hasn't. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because, verse 7, they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, now here's where we get to the part that gets a little confusing, because you get into what, as they say, the weeds. You get down into the lowest level of the details and you lose sight of the big picture. Here's where many Christians lose sight of the big picture. That's why I took you through the big picture a little earlier. I wanted you to see the big picture first before we get too low here into the weeds. Because then you can get lost and misdirected. But he says this, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And it's these verses right here that threw the early church fathers off in their understanding of what God's word meant concerning the descendants of Abraham. You see, these verses right here is where spiritual Israel was born, the idea that the church is spiritual Israel. Because not all who come from Abraham, look at it again. Verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So you can take this passage and say, well, you see, God did reject Israel. He didn't really, you see, it just proves my point, they'll argue, that that Israel really isn't in the picture anymore, the descendants of Abraham, because after all, it has to do with spiritual children, and that includes the Gentiles. And that's what they'll do, and they'll leave it at that, and they'll take that one verse, these couple of verses right here, and they'll use that to establish their teaching. And yet, when you read these three chapters together, 9, 10, and 11, you will find out that they all go together. Let's keep going on, and let's stay in the big picture, okay? Now, in the remainder of chapter 9, Paul explains God's sovereignty and how God is in control of all things. And this chapter 9 of Romans is a very difficult chapter. If you get down into the weeds, you get down into the low levels, and you don't bring it up to the big picture. Because he does make some pretty hairy statements. God can save whoever he wants to save. You know, who are you, the pot, to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? As you go into Romans 9, it's a scary chapter. You learn how God is sovereign and he's in charge and he does what he wants to do and he saves who he wants to save. And poor Pharaoh, I mean, look at poor Pharaoh. You read in there about how God, almost sounds as though God made Pharaoh just to destroy him. And you go, I'm worshiping a God that's evil. And you draw all kinds of wrong conclusions out of what Paul is writing. All he's saying in these verses is that God is in charge. He's running the show. Not only does he foreknow, not only does he know the end from the beginning, but he's in charge. He's running the show. And that includes Israel. National Israel, God is directing them. He's taking them in a direction in their ignorance, and he is going to complete what he started out to do way back when he promised Abraham that through his seed, to address the status of Israel in Romans 10, verse 1. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Verse 2, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. He's talking now here about national Israel, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, that's his main criticism here of national Israel. They sought to establish their own righteousness apart from God. And that's what caused this misdirection for them as a nation. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Verse 5, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, and who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says, the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The context of this famous verse is that the Israelites look to the law as their Savior, not the word of faith or simple faith. Confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart. That's Israel made that mistake. They didn't go that direction. They rather went the direction of the law. Good works. And then all Paul's trying to do is point out, you know, what's going on, what they did. He's talking about them as a group, the Jews as a group. Then verse 11, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. It's got to be based on faith. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 17, from faith first to last, you're saved by faith from first to last. It starts with faith, it ends with faith, there's nothing in the middle. There's no works, nothing good about you, you all fall short, that's it. And yet that's the way the Jews, they wanted to go by works. But you see, if you trust in him, you will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, the same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, if you come to him by faith, you're going to be taken care of. How then can they, that is, can Israel, call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they, Israel, believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they, Israel, hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach? They are sent, unless they are sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Salvation is not by the law, as the Jews mistakenly had mistaken, but by faith that comes from hearing the message of the word of Christ. And so the gospel, the purpose, now I'm going to go a little later into the context of what we just read, but you just read with me. It says right here that... And it says, and as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And you know where that's taken out of? It's taken out of Isaiah. And it's taken out of the section of Isaiah where God is addressing Israel as a nation. He's addressing them as a nation and the word, the good news coming to them. And Paul takes that out of there and he sticks it into here, showing that you got to take the word. The gospel to the mountain. What mountain? Jerusalem, Zion. And that's the context of Isaiah. And tell them the good word. Tell them the good news. You know, we did that in Israel when we went to Israel on our trip in 96 and 99. We took the good news. We took the gospel and we got to share the good news. And how lovely are the feet of them that bring good news. Bring good news from where? From anywhere. To where? To Zion, to Jerusalem. And bring the good news to them. That's the context of this. It isn't going to China and that's not the context. They're going to Africa. That's really not what the context are. Now, in a secondary sense, that's what it means. And it can be applied to going to China if you want. But you see what has happened over the years? The essence of what Paul has written about has been lost. How lovely are the feet of them that bring good news from where to where? From wherever to Jerusalem. And they need to be taught, shown the gospel. Because the whole context of these three chapters is all about Israel. That's the context. And that's what Paul had in mind. He didn't have in mind about, oh, you know, here I am in Rome, how lovely are the feet of them. Well, of course, he wasn't at Rome at this point, but here I am, how lovely are the feet of him who brings good news, and here I am, I'm bringing good news to Rome. That's not the context. Now, if you want to make it mean in a spiritualized sense, that's fine. That's okay, because God's word is active and living. But that's not, and all I'm saying here about that, I'm not trying to make a big stink about nothing. All I'm saying is the church has lost out because they haven't applied properly the text to the context. And we've lost something. And anti-Semitism has grown because of that. And it's just been a sad thing. Now, let's get into this here a little bit. He goes on to say here in verse 17, consequently, faith comes... Okay, we read that. Verse 18, but I asked, did Israel not hear? Did they not hear when the good news came? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The Bible states that the Jews, what the Bible that the Jews wrote has gone out into all the world. That's what he's saying. They put the scriptures together. They are the ones that gave the scripture. And where has it gone? To all the world. Hasn't it? I mean, there's 2 billion Christians. And then it goes on to say, again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask of me. But concerning Israel, national Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. See, Israel is the focus here. Paul's point is about Israel. What about Israel? Paul started in chapter 9, he raised the question about Israel, how passionate he was, and by the time now as we come to chapter 11, he's built up to this point. In the chapter 9, God is sovereign, he does what he wants to do, he's in control, and he went to extremes to demonstrate to you ridiculous situations that we have a struggle with. I created Pharaoh to kill him. Oh my gosh! You know, well, Paul's point was, God is running the show. He's doing what he wants to do. And then chapter 10, he deals with Israel again. And then finally, he builds up to this point of what has happened to them. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I asked then, did God reject his people, Israel? You see, he is back to chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. He's back to that main point. And that's his main point through this whole section. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin, and God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And then from the rest of verse 2 through verse 10, Paul explains that God has reserved a remnant of Jews. Look at the next part. Don't you know that what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed our prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace then it is no longer works, and if it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then, verse 7, what Israel sought so earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did, the others were hardened. Now, bear with me just a moment. The elect, God kept them through. They were saved. But the rest were hardened. Now we're going to focus into that hardened group, okay? Go on to verse 11. Again, I asked, did they stumble? Did who stumble? The remnant or the hardened? The hardened, right? Did they stumble beyond? Okay, let's keep going. Did they stumble to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. In other words, God shifted his focus to the Gentiles to make national Israel envious. That's what he did. That's his goal. And I think it's working. Because, you know, you have some of the toughest laws against Christians in Israel today. Why? Because they're envious. Now I'd like to go on a rabbit trail, but we don't have time. Verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Here's one of those verses that you just read through it and quickly just drop it and you miss the whole point of what's going on in this text. And this one's huge. If I could spend the rest of the time just on this verse, I would, because we only have 10 minutes left. Okay, so what we're going to do, I want to zero in on this verse, and I want to show you that God used Israel to bring the gospel to the rest of the world in their failure. But at the same time, in their failure, He created the new covenant to take care of that problem, because He knew they would fail. This is wild, it's mind-boggling, and it's really something that's very deep, that unless we really understand what salvation is and what God's grace is, this is not going to sound right. But this is what the Bible teaches. God is going to take this unruly group of people down through the centuries, and He's ultimately going to save them as a group. And He's going to show the world, look, I'm in charge, and I save who I want to save. And if you have a problem with that, you can just go away. Are you with me on that? Now, who's going to go away from that? Lucifer. Lucifer didn't want any part of that. He didn't believe God's in charge. He didn't believe God's sovereign. I think one of the biggest keys to understanding the Bible as a whole is understanding sovereignty of God, that He runs everything. He's behind the scenes, and he said, well, wait a minute, what about free will? I still have a free choice, don't I? Yes, you do, and this is the part we don't get. How can you have free will and God being in charge and running the whole show at the same time? None of us will understand that. But this is what the Bible's teaching. Romans 9 through 11 is teaching this very concept of God's sovereignty and our freedom of choice, and bringing them together. Well, let's read about it then, this verse here. He says, if their transgression means riches for the world, how's that? Riches through Christ, right? That's how the riches for the world, all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's seed. That's the whole point of the Abrahamic covenant. There's two other parts, but the third part is that all the families of the earth would be blessed through His seed, and that because Jesus had to come because of their transgression to die on the cross, right? So, I mean, it's just, and then he says this, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles. How much greater riches will their fullness brings? Now, that last phrase there in verse 12 is so very important, because their fullness has to do with when Israel is reestablished back in the land and reigning over the world. Let's go to some verses and look at this. Isaiah 59 verse 20 says this. Isaiah 59, verse 20, it says, a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. Now, we're reading about the new covenant. Are you with me in Isaiah 59, 20? Because I want to show you the new covenant here. This is the new covenant. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. This is the end times. This is a prophecy concerning the end times. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen in the future. And then verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant. This is the new covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. That's part of the new covenant. And notice that God is doing it. God is sovereignly doing this. He's going to do it. It's unconditional, and it's everlasting. Notice it says everlasting, forever, from this time forever. When this time comes, this event that is about to come, these two verses are so very key to the rest of Isaiah, chapter 60 to 66. These two verses are the springboard. Because he's talking about when Jesus comes back, when he comes to Zion, to Jerusalem, to Israel. Zion can apply to Israel, it can also apply to Jerusalem. When he comes back to Israel, this is what's going to happen. He's going to bring a new covenant with him. And this is what, now this is the sovereignty of God we're reading about. Let's look at chapter 60 and read a few verses in there. This now is what's going to happen when he comes back and after he establishes this new covenant with Israel. By the way, the new covenant has already been ratified. The new covenant, the guts of the new covenant is already here. Jesus went to the cross, right? Every covenant in the Old Testament has a blood sacrifice. So the new covenant, the shell of the new covenant exists right now. The blood sacrifice by Jesus himself has already established the shell. It's just waiting to be filled up with the final parts and pieces of the covenant that have yet to come. And we, by the way, as Christians, Gentile Christians, we are, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 17, we are we are no longer foreigners to a covenant, but we are fellow heirs. We're partaking in the covenant. We are joining along with them. It isn't like we're number one and Israel, you're gone. It's like they have brought it. We now come along as sort of like guests. Okay. Arise, shine, Isaiah 60, verse 1. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. He's talking to Israel. Nations will come to your light, Israel, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you, Israel. Your sons come up from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. In other words, the foreigners are going to bring your sons and daughters back to Israel. There's 6 million of them here in the United States. They're going to be carried by us on our arms at our expense. Verse 5, then you will look and be radiant, your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you, Israel, to you the riches of the nations will come. Look at verse 10. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you in favor, I will show my compassion. This is the sovereignty of God. You see, he's doing it how he wants to do it. I'm not going to lecture him on what he wants to do. This is what he's doing, and we're reading about it right here. And this is what he loves about those who love him and trust him. As long, if they just accept what he says and do what he says, you won't have any problem with him. Verse 11, your gates, Israel, the Jerusalem, will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. Verse 16, you, Israel, will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You see, this is talking about God being in charge, and this is where the Christians have blown it. You know what the Christian, not 80% of the Christians today, will say about this passage? They'll say it has to do with the church, not about Israel. They'll say, yo, that promise that we just read here in Isaiah 60, which is an amazing promise about the wealth of the Gentile nations coming to Israel, you know what they teach about this, many of them? That this is really about the church and how the wealth of the nations are going to come to the Vatican. To the church. You get my drift? Don't misunderstand me. It doesn't matter when we say church, Vatican, Martin Luther, name them all, Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the wealth of the nations are going to go to them. That's how they'll read this, but that's not what this is saying. This is telling us something totally different. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 10, and we continue in this. We're about done. Isaiah 66, verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. Isaiah is very poetic. The Hebrew is he's an artist, this guy. He really knew what he was doing. But what he was saying here, notice what is going on here. It says that the nations are going to sit on the lap of Jerusalem, as it were, as though Jerusalem was a woman, and we're going to nurture on her breasts. She's going to provide, she's going to nurture the nations. And you see, the wealth of the nations come to her, and then in turn, that wealth comes back out to the nations. And that's what Isaiah is writing about here in chapter. So the whole gamut from 60 to 66, we get this essence about what God's plans are concerning Israel. Let's read on here in chapter 66 of Isaiah. It says, for the Lord, verse 12, for this is what the Lord says, I will expend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you and will be comforted, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. This is this poetic description that Isaiah gives concerns what is going to happen, the future of the nations. Will actually go to Jerusalem to receive sustenance and be nurtured. And it's going to be reciprocal. Right now, the nations are trying to destroy the very thing that God wants to use to give back to them and make them strong. Isn't that interesting as we look at that today? Well, I didn't quite finish here, but Romans 11:13, let's go back and we'll finish with these last couple of verses. Chapter 11, verse 25. I'm going to skip the part about the olive branches because that we'll come back to that later because... here he shows how Israel, a hardness has come. You know, he talked about the remnant that was saved in early part of Romans 11. Then he ends up addressing the part of Israel that is hard, that is blind in a sense. Pick up at verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant about this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel, national Israel. Wherever you see Israel, by the way, in these passages, put national in front of it. And it'll help clarify what's going on. National Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full numbers of the Gentile church, I'd add church in there because that's what he's really talking about, the full number of the Gentile church has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. You know where that quote comes from? We just read it. Isaiah 59, verse 20 and 21. The springboard into the last seven chapters of Isaiah. Paul quotes right here. And he understands what the context is. The context is all about Israel. You know, we want to personalize it. We want to make it, God will never forget me like a mother never forgets her child. Of course, that's true, but here he's talking about Israel. And he goes on to say this, verse 27, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's going to do it sovereignly. God's going to take away national Israel's sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. These are like golden nuggets that we're reading right now, and I will have to come back and go through them because they're just so powerful, so heavy. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. That's our God. And if that doesn't make you feel secure, I don't know what will. It makes me feel secure because look at, he's a fair God. He's a loving God. And he's doing this all for you and me. And he's not waiting to pound you over the head because you failed. He knows we're all failures. He just said it. He said, you're disobedient and look what I did for them. And they're disobedient and look what I did for you. I'm sovereign. I do it the way I want to do it. And if you have a problem with it, you can leave. In fact, you got to get over Jesus' dead body, which is now resurrected, in order to... you know, get out of heaven. You got to march into hell to get out of heaven. That's how he set it up. That's our God. Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that you've given us tonight as a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path, a light unto our feet, and that you would just help us to take to heart what it is that we read in these three precious chapters that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Lord, you're so faithful and you care so very much for each one of us. Even as a mother who loves and never forgets her child, Lord, we know even if she does, you will never forget us. And Lord, we thank you for that promise. Help us as we now go our ways the rest of this week into the Christmas season, that you'd help us not to be rattled by all the demands that come along with that, but you would help us to be caught up in the spirit of the season, which is about you, Jesus. And we thank you for that, making that special time of year for us, giving us that opportunity. We give you the rest of this evening. It's all yours now, the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have communion over here in 5 minutes for those who want to come.